I think it's really important as we teach our kids the entire story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. As we do that, we are making it very clear to them that this is a truth claim.
Yes.
That it's primarily true and only secondarily helpful.
Yep.
When we start telling our kids that this will help you get through this trial that's going to come, well, there's going to be somebody else around them that gets through trials through other means. You've just relativized the faith.
On this edition of the White Horse Inn, part two of Making Disciples, the Mission and Its Methods, recorded before a live audience at the Desiring God Conference in Minneapolis.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
The Apostle Paul finishes the logic of this argument by saying, "How shall they preach unless they are sent?" And doesn't that just complete the whole logic of everything, that we don't send ourselves, we are sent by God so that the people who hear us know that we are credentialed, we are authorized to bring this message. And Jesus said, "Whoever receives you receives me. I give you the power of the keys of the kingdom to open the gates and to shut them. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." That's a solemn responsibility. And yet Paul says that is not legalistic. That is precisely so that the message will come unimpaired from heaven to earth so that these sinners can just hold out their hands and receive it and you get out of the way. And yet, once again, on that point, we want to send ourselves. We want to make up our own message. We want to make up our own methods. And we want to make up our own ministry. As Roman Catholic historian Gary Wills observed about the 19th century revivalism, the do-it-yourself religion called for a make-it-yourself ministry. He talks about the self-credentialing of ministers without going through a process of being tested, the way Paul talks about being tested and approved and studying to show yourself approved as a workman. That whole process now is being set aside. Christ is the king of his church. He reigns in order to save, and he saves in order to reign. You can't separate the offices of Christ. He has established not only the message, but the methods that ensure a safe delivery of the package to those who need it. This is really great news. We don't climb up to God to bring Christ down or dig into the depths to bring him up. He's alive. And every Lord's Day, he is alive in the center of our worship service through the proclamation of the word. Christ himself is there. The word is near you, as close, Paul says, as the word that we are preaching. It's not information about God. It is God in Jesus Christ actually addressing his people and saving them. That is wonderful news. It means that God's not only saved us by his grace in sending his son 2,000 years ago, but he's applied this grace to us by grace alone and continues to do that every week, sending his spirit down to us here now and then sending fellow sinners to us with this good news, this outwardly fragile, weak, and foolish means of preaching, as well as baptism and the Lord's Supper, teaching. It's a stumbling block apart from faith, but it's good news for believers precisely because God has so thoroughly accommodated his revelation to our feeble capacity. As Paul says in this passage, God's condescending mercy through preaching puts Christ within the reach of everyone and makes God truly haveable as our saving Lord. God doesn't create the gift and offer it to us merely. If we will only climb a few rungs, he brings it down to us, uncurls our ungrateful fingers, and places it in our hands. And at this point, we will take questions from the audience.
Hello, yes. There seems to be, in order for us to understand that our sins are offenses against a God who has authority, there seems to be a lack in our culture of a sense of that authority that God has that would require us to be made justified with him? Why is it that we don't understand in our culture in general that God doesn't have the authority? And what can we do about, how can we understand that? How can we share that with our children, with other people around us, to kind of raise up and understand that he is one that sins are offensive to him? Otherwise, does that make sense?
I'd like to just make two comments in response. Great question. The first is the doctrine of the natural man answers every question you just asked. We're sinful. The last thing we want to hear is that we're sinful. That's just an unpopular message. It's a particularly unpopular message in an American culture, especially where we have, as a nation, we have a history of not only rugged individualism, but incredible accomplishments. It's just tough to tell people in that context that they're sinful and can do nothing before God. So part of it is just the nature of the fall. Second thing is, and this is, I think, more under our control as Christians to do something about it. If we communicate to non-Christians that Christianity is climbing the ladder, the minute we do that, we're also implying that they've not climbed as far as we have. And that pits this perception that we're self-righteous know-it-alls who have come to correct their erring conduct. When you start from that premise, the person you're talking to has completely missed the fact that you're a sinner saved by grace. Mm-hmm. They see you as somebody climbing higher, doing the work of God. They're not, therefore you must think you're better than they are. End of conversation. That's why the culture is kicking back so hard against Christian self-righteousness. Start from the premise that God justified you and me as we are, you might get a hearing.
Also, I would say if we start at sin, we're not really scooping it up at the bottom. We have to go back to creation. And I think that a lot of our presentations of the Christian faith begin at sin when they should go back to creation. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Otherwise, people don't really understand what sin is. What have they sinned against? They haven't been all they can be? No, they've sinned against God. Well, what does that really matter? And then give them Sproul's Holiness of God.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, that's what we need, a grand vision of the holiness of God. Not God as mean taskmaster who's going to wrap your fingers if you say a naughty word, but really the real holiness of God.
And to your point about beginning at creation, when we talk about sin, it's not just sinful deeds. And I think that's where some of the issues concerning authority, it deals with sinful deeds. But what we're talking about, and to your point, Kim, about natural revelation, it's the sinful condition.
Yep.
And if we can prove the sinful condition, which I think you can through natural revelation.
You do it through autobiography.
Yes, exactly. Then I think it becomes clearer what the good news of the gospel is. It's not just cleaning up our sinful deeds. It's correcting our sinful condition.
The key illustration in this, I couldn't agree more, Ken, that the Reformation saw was that sin down deep is a condition of heart more than it is the breaking of individual laws. It's deeper than we thought. And the way to do that is autobiographically, not his, yours. Yours.
Your sin, not his sin.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. And it absolutely gets rid of that I'm somehow higher on this moral ladder than you. That's got to die.
It's got to go.
It's got to die.
The bad news is far worse than you haven't climbed as high as I have.
Mm-hmm. I was going to see if you could expand on reasons why Sunday school in general is failing and maybe some recommendations of materials and ideas to change that culture.
Well, one of the core things I'd be looking for, I mentioned just tangentially, whether the curriculum of Sunday school is basically the curriculum of the Bible. The whole scope of it, and then the pieces in their place, and all of it, Old Testament included, all of it pointing to Christ.
Not Dare to Be a Daniel.
No.
Yeah, yeah.
No, that was... No, that was the sort of stuff that sent me out.
You just didn't dare to be a Daniel.
But I meant it seriously. Don't put your kids into a room that's doing that, where Christianity is a veiled morality. It's a lie. It's a misunderstanding of the Bible itself, and it will stay there until finally they say, I can't breathe in this stuff. I've got to get out in order to breathe. And they will. Their kids aren't dumb.
Wouldn't you say, too, that you know we see that children learn according to stages, and you know, you have the grammar stage where they just want to parrot everything. They want to repeat everything that they hear their parents say. They're chatterboxes. They love the little ditties, you know, A, B, C, D, E, F, G. At that stage, they're just getting the data. It is a data dump. They're learning gradually over time what the books of the Bible are, now applying it to catechesis. That's why the catechism is so important. You know, you have Luther's Catechism, you have the Heidelberg Catechism, you have the Westminster Shorter Catechism. These are wonderful. Even if you don't agree with everything in them, they are wonderful guides to use, because when kids are sponges, they ought to be memorizing Scripture. And these catechisms, their whole purpose is really to teach children and new Christians the very basics of the Christian faith. But then, and this is crucial, in the next phase of development, the dialectical or logical phase, you're beginning to make connections and you're beginning to challenge things and question things. It's called teenager. and that is where I think we fall down. I think we often fall down on grammar, but also I think we try to make up for it. Now mm-hmm. I'm talking about our circles, our confessional reform circles, where we're doing a bad job. So blame is equal here. We aren't so glad, I'm speaking very broadly, painting with a broad brush, we're not always glad how satisfied with how well we've done at the grammar stage, so we kick it into full gear in the dialectical stage. Right when they're questioning everything, we're asking them to swallow it all and parrot it back to us.
Yeah, yeah.
That will absolutely drive people to atheism when they get to college. So we've got to encourage at that, when they are 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 13, you know, all the way up to confirmation or making profession of faith, by that time, they should have asked really good questions about what they believe and why they believe it, and encourage it. Don't think, oh, what, are they walking away from the faith? No, they're pushing the edge of the envelope. They want answers. They want to own this. It's a great stage of Christian development and yep. discipleship.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely.
And they need to feel like their questions are heard and taken seriously.
Yep.
And I think it challenges the purpose of the teaching of the church to begin with. Because we can't expect to take our children as at their youngest and teach them Bible stories that are nothing more than religious-themed Mother Goose tales, and then tell them that it's living truth when they become teenagers. So it's the same material. What we're doing, and what is the teaching purpose of the church? The discipleship method and message of the church, and then we break it down at a level that our children can understand. And this is why the discussion on catechisms are important, because if we can see what's wrong, and I don't know if many of our churches are equipped to tell what's wrong with the material that they're using to teach our children. I think at some point the pastor has to step in, and I know it's in vogue to have director of Christian education, and that's fine, but all of it still comes under pastoral oversight. What is the teaching aim and objective of the material? And that material, you know, we can't be afraid to cut ourselves loose from the major publishing houses. If you're not getting good material from the publishing houses, then let's go back to our historic creeds and confessions and catechisms and develop material around that, or at least, at the very least.
They'll develop it. Once the sales go to zero, you will have their attention.
Yeah. You know, at the very least, measure the material that's out there against our catechisms.
I think it's really important as we start to teach our kids the entire story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation. As we do that, we are making it very clear to them that this is a truth claim.
Yes.
That it's primarily true and only secondarily helpful.
Yep.
When we start telling our kids that this will help you get through this trial that's going to come, Well, there's going to be somebody else around them that gets through trials through other means. You just relativize the faith. You have to treat the usefulness of the faith as a subset of the fact God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Either it happened or it didn't. And if it did, it's true.
Yeah, it speaks to the Sunday school question, too, especially where our congregations will represent the place where they can ask questions and are encouraged to ask questions, not the opposite. Now, that means you have to have a particular Sunday school staff, somebody who knows something about Christian apologetics. But if our kids aren't important enough for us to do that, we ought to be embarrassed. That ought to be a sort of a permanent thing for junior higher / high school, that this is a place you get to ask questions.
Yeah.
And even if he doesn't know, he said to me he'd know more by next Sunday. He'd find out. That's got to characterize rather than it being a place where you're supposed to shut up.
In regards to the generation of university students and young adults that have kind of fled from that faith and church that's based around moralism, where do you even begin in a conversation with a student or a young adult who seems so inoculated to the gospel or anything concerning the Christian faith?
Well, I tried to do one little piece on that called The Gospel for Those Broken by the Church.
Great, yeah.
You can find that around, out and about.
I think that it's, you know, this is the burned over district. This is the, and historians talk about Charles Finney's revivalism, where the areas where his revivals proliferated became the seedbed for the metaphysical, theosophical cults and atheism in upstate New York. So a lot's been done on that. I think that the Bible Belt is probably going to be one of the most difficult places to evangelize, because there are going to be so many people who are hardened anti-Christians because they were raised in Bible Belt religion. And the first thing I think we have to do with a lot of folks is, right from the outset, separate the gospel from whatever they think Christianity is, much less from all other religions. And I think one way to do that is to start with the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the claims for that, to really study those claims, even if you haven't presented the best case that there is, even if they have not really considered the case that you've made valid. What you've done there is you've shifted, very importantly, you have shifted the ground of the conversation from moralism to history. And this is key, because there is absolutely no really good argument for Christianity from morality. I've seen all the books on if Jesus had never lived, and the world would be a horrible place if Jesus had never lived. Well, the world is a pretty terrible place after Jesus having lived. And he's not responsible for it, but it's still a pretty terrible place. And it's not at that level. Either Jesus rose from the dead and the world will not be as it is now forever, or he didn't, and there is absolutely no hope. Because when you put it in the realm of being a better person, how to be your best you, how to have your best life now, when you put it in that moralistic, therapeutic kind of category, there's just absolutely no way to adjudicate or even to prefer Christianity to other forms of religious therapy. And the child raised with Christianity is the best way to be happy and fulfilled and live a good life. The young person who is raised with that has every legitimate, logical reason when he gets to college to say, every religion is the same. Yeah. They all basically agree. They give you different ideas about how to be a better person. And that's the first thing we need to do, is say, wait, it's not that Christianity doesn't talk about those things or address those things or affect those questions, but at its basis, Christianity is a historical claim.
One of the things I would recommend, in addition to your, I think, absolutely correct point that we start with a resurrection, for those of you who wonder, how do I do this just in terms of conversation, our good friend Greg Kokel has a book called Tactics. I would really encourage all of you to take a look at that and read it. Greg advocates simply asking non-Christians questions. So it's far easier to be able to ask somebody who's never really evaluated what they believe or why a few questions and just let those sink in and let the weight of that, Francis Schaeffer used to call it taking the roof off. You make the non-Christian feel the weight of his non-Christianity. Mm-hmm. Just ask some questions. And I think that's a really helpful book. It's a great place to start. Greg Kuchel's Tactics.
And I think we have to not be afraid, especially for those who have grown up in moralistic, therapeutic, deistic sort of churches, own what they have an issue with. And let them, you know, there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what, I have a problem with that too. You're right, that's not the Christian message. But then challenge them as to what they think they're opposing. And I think this is where Kuchel comes in, because many of our young people, they get to school, the one phase you talked about, learning the grammar and then the logic of it. Well, the rhetorical part of it, you said it's called the teenage when they question. Well, I think the next part is becoming sophomores in college, when they've been in school long enough to think they know everything. You know, the old saying goes, the people who look the most lost on campus are the freshmen because they're afraid. But the ones who walk with the most assurance are sophomores, because their 1 year of being in class makes them think they know everything. So they've bought into arguments, and they've listened to arguments that they think on the surface are reasonable, but they're not. Such as, you know, more lives have been lost in the name of religion than any other thing. And that's just not true. So challenge them. On the first place, agree that they've been let down by their churches. If this is what you've gotten from your church, then you've been let down. This is not the gospel. This is not the gospel message. And then secondly, now what is it that you say you disagree with? And make them, as you're explaining, take the roof off. Hey, this is what, let's look at the weight of your argument. Deal with the real issues as they are presented.
Years and years ago, there was an old English fellow Christian writer who wrote a book entitled It Christianity is Christ. Very simple, but in a way very profound. The truth of the Christian faith turns on 1 Corinthians 15, and whether what Paul argues and the whole chapter is an argument, whether it holds water. We can go down all sorts of rabbit holes with regard to things that the empirical church has done wrong and leave somebody almost in the same condition in which we found them. If they grasp that the truth claim of the gospel rests on whether Easter there was an empty tomb or not, that's progress, even if they don't believe it. Yep. At least we've gotten a lot of junk out of the way so that they can make the basic decision as to whether this man was God or not, and whether his cross was for the sins of the world or not, and because his resurrection did, as Paul says in Romans 3, select him out as the one who had done what he claimed to have done. Basics, first things first.
Years ago, I had the opportunity of spending a weekend with Richard Rorty, sort of the poster boy for radical postmodernism. And one of his arguments in public life was religious arguments have no place in public life, and there is no reason why cruelty is wrong. Let's just accept, as Nietzsche taught us, that there is no grounding for any of this. But religious arguments mess everything up because they're all completely subjective, and we can't have public agreements based on private religious views. And over the course of the weekend that we spent together, I asked him the question, I'm not asking you right now what you think of the evidence, I haven't presented it yet, but if the Christian claim were about a public event that was open to the investigation of the Jews and the Romans of the day, rather than being an argument about it has made me a better person, look at how my life has improved, I'm happy, it's helped my teeth.
His teeth?
It's rather than all of that stuff, it was about a historical claim. And we agreed that this can be defeated as well as won in a public forum. Richard Rorty said, well, yeah, I'm interested to hear the case. First of all, he was interested in a religious argument, which was interesting. But so I'm willing to hear the case. But he says, yeah, apart even from the case, Well, of course, that would be a different way of arguing, wouldn't it? Apologetics is not about winning people to Christ. That's evangelism. Apologetics is about taking obstacles away so that evangelism can do its work. The proclamation of the gospel can do its work. It's a successful day just when you've gotten a non-Christian to go back and say, I didn't think about it like that before. We've got to learn to prize small steps forward and not be so triumphalistic in our missions. We're entering a phase where it's going to be like converting people in Saudi Arabia. We better get used to small victories that God gives us.
Hi, my name's Rob. It's really neat that we can all come together like this and listen to you guys discuss the gospel, the good news. And I understand that we can do good works for salvation, or we can do good works because of salvation. But just concisely, could one of you or together give us a concise presentation of the gospel, the good news?
Sure, it's in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you what I also first received, how that Christ was crucified for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, how he was entombed for 3 days and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He calls this the gospel.
What does Christ save us from? Isn't that part of the gospel?
No, but it certainly is the required background to understanding what the gospel is. You're talking about the fall.
Well, there's consequences of the fall.
Sure, I agree. Bad ones. Worse than we usually even imagine. Yes, there's the background.
But we need to know human fallenness and sinfulness in order to hear the gospel, because the gospel's the answer to that, but the gospel itself isn't you're fallen.
Isn't
you're
fallen,
a sinner.
Human nature, right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah, the context for the good news is the bad news, and the bad news is that we have fallen in Adam.
Yeah.
The good news is God gave us a second Adam in Christ who has not only kept the law that Adam failed to keep, but he also earned what Adam himself did not have. So we actually have more by virtue of our union in Christ, the second Adam, than we lost in the first.
Just a couple of Reformation categories might be helpful here. Law and gospel.
Yep.
If someone is self-righteous, sees no need of salvation, thinks of themselves as a nice person, a good person who's going to be okay. And on the balance scale, there are at least more good works than bad works. So then it's law, both barrels, lock and load. It is the law in its full terror, its full fury, because God gave the law to show us how wicked and sinful we are. We preach the law until
first half of Romans 3.
First half of Romans 3, until the person says, uncle. On the other hand, if you're talking to somebody who feels as though I've done this horrible thing, God could never love me, never forgive me, I've done this, my sin is beyond any hope of redemption, then it's gospel, gospel, gospel in all its fullness and all its sweetness. So part of this requires at least enough of a dialogue to know where the person you're talking to is in personal evangelism. Preaching's proclamation of law and gospel. But in terms of a personal circumstance, you need to know where the person is. You don't want to give the law to a broken sinner, nor the gospel to somebody who thinks they're fine just as they are.
If I can mention one of our writers, C.F.W. Walther wrote a book years ago on the proper distinction between law and gospel. It's one of our classics. C.F.W. Walther on the proper distinction between law and gospel. Evangelicals are buying this.
More questions?
How would you respond to someone who says that you do not need to hear the gospel to be saved, and that people can be saved through general revelation in creation and through your conscience? Like, it kind of talks about that in Romans 1. Or otherwise, God is really unfair to only let some people hear the gospel, and we put God in a box by saying that people are only saved by hearing the gospel.
Are we talking about somebody who respects Scripture as something other than daydreams?
I have no idea. I went to the Bible school. I believe this.
It's a fair answer. It's a fair answer.
Okay. Yeah, I think, as Rod implies, if the person is a professing Christian, then you can open your Scripture and pretty well clean that up rather quickly. The whole purpose of God's revelation in nature is so that men and women are without excuse. There's no one on the last day who's going to be able to say, I didn't know any better. And as far as the fairness question, general revelation shows that God is going to judge all sin. I mean, so natural revelation leaves people under condemnation. There will be no one who finds a savior by looking at a leaf. They'll know that there's a creator, but not a triune God who sent Jesus to save sinners from their sin. So natural revelation serves a very, very important purpose. And it provides the context for special revelation, which is the annunciation of the saving work in Christ. So if it's a professing Christian, you can go to work right away from the pages of Scripture. If it's a non-Christian, then again, you're going to have to find out what the specific issue is and deal with that apologetically and get to the resurrection as quick as you can, because the resurrected Christ said the Bible's God's word, and then you can quote Scripture in to clean up the mess.
And remember that through history, Christians have given some pretty bad answers to what's called the problem of evil. They're not all good ones. They vary from pretty good to pretty awful.
In light of all that's been said about the gospel and everything, where does the exhortation to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, to fight sin, to live in a godly life, where does that come in a healthy way so that that doesn't become the way to get salvation?
Yep.
But at the same time, it's not a law added after salvation.
Sure. Very good question. It's the pastor teaching the full counsel of God and always, always reminding us sinners that we incline to trying to make what you described as the latter into the former. We all do it. So it's a pastor who's doing that catechesis and always, always, especially in those latter ethical sections of the New Testament text, to again place Christ again in our memory as the one who fulfilled all of this for us, so that we are, as some of the Lutheran theologians said, free to obey.
Yeah, there are two important moods, others, but especially these two moods in Greek, the imperative and the indicative moods. Imperatives are commands. Do this, don't do that. Indicatives are simply a statement of how things are. It's a declaration of a state of affairs. The cat is on the mat is indicative. Put the cat on the mat is an imperative. Well, it's helpful to actually have this code in the Bible itself to help us determine what is something that is being described or something that is being commanded. And as Rod said, many of the New Testament epistles begin very explicitly with indicatives, grounding everything in indicatives. And then the second half, especially Paul's epistles, are imperatives. And even in those imperative sections, he doesn't just separate it from the indicatives. He's always going back and saying, now remember how this is grounded in everything that I've just told you. Well, that's how we need to preach. That's how we need to think as Christians. We need to always preach both the law and the gospel, both indicatives, good news announcements, and imperatives. Therefore, put to death the deeds of the body. It's striking that when Paul gets to that question, should we then sin that grace may abound? You know, God likes to forgive, I like to sin. Sounds like a great relationship. What do we do in this situation? Paul doesn't say either, yeah, go give it a try. Just go sin your daylights out. Nor does he say, well, you better not. Otherwise, everything that I've just said about you isn't true of you. And you're going to lose your salvation or you'll lose your crowns. Instead, Paul says, no, you haven't heard enough of the gospel yet. The gospel isn't only that you're justified. The gospel is so profound and deep in its rescue operation that it has toppled the reign of sin. So Paul goes back to the indicative to tell people who they are in Christ in answer to that question, should we then sin that grace may abound? No, you can't. How can you? Because this is true of you. But then he says, therefore, don't present the members of your bodies to unrighteousness. Hey, live in the light of what's true already. So that's, I think, the best way of us thinking about these things always rooting the imperatives, what we're called to, therefore, in view of God's mercies, in the indicative of his mercies, in view of his mercies, yep, live a godly life.
Yeah, because if you begin, and I think a lot of people who get it confused with the moralism, if you begin Paul's epistles, such as Ephesians or Colossians, with the second half of the book, it's works righteousness. But that's where most of us begin. But when Paul says, put to death the deeds of the flesh, or put to death the old man, or he says that you have died in Christ, that's after he's presented this full body of truth of the indicatives that we have in Christ. He tells us that Christ has died for us, that he has been raised by the power of God. He tells us of the grace of God that's in Christ. So he anchors all of what we have in Christ before because what empowers and enables us to walk as children is the fact that we have been granted all of the gifts of the gospel, or all of the gifts of grace that are in the gospel. And I think that is always a good litmus test. With the message that we are hearing, do you need the first part of the epistle in order for it to make sense?
One last question, and then we'll...
Is it not fair to say then that living out those imperatives is actually what serves as an apologetic on the part of the church, so that... Jesus spent a lot of time addressing and meeting physical needs. Why did he do that? You know, and you had mentioned before that the apologetic is the removal of barriers and obstacles for the sake of the gospel. Isn't there, I get concerned when there are these conversations when we're pushing back against a particular issue, that the reality can be lost in the midst of it. And so I guess the question is, isn't it true that then our living out those imperatives that you're speaking of really does serve as apologetic for the church?
Well, they say a lot of the texts that we're referring to actually say that, that our lives are a savor of life to those who believe, savor of death to those who don't, that by your gentleness and kindness, you may win outsiders by working well with your hands and so forth. Our love and service to our neighbors, hopefully, is going to win an opportunity for us to share the gospel. But here's the difference. When you believe that God has done all of the saving of you, the teller, as well as of those who are hearing the message, when you really believe that, you're free to love and serve your neighbor because they're your neighbor. Not just because you'll have an opportunity to witness.
Yep.
And not just because you'll have stars in your crown, or you will be fulfilling an imperative that's in the Bible, but really because the imperative is leading you not to a bare imperative in and of itself. The imperative is leading you to your neighbor who needs you.
I think you put it very well when you said this removes obstacles. I think when there are cases where Christians behave in that way, it does remove obstacles. But you have to be very, very careful not to make that a truth claim.
Yes.
Because the minute you do that, all it's going to take is one televangelist scandal, and we're... So as long as
you... Or Mormons who outdo you.
Oh, exactly. Exactly. So use that one very carefully, and I'm glad you qualified the way you did. I think that's the biblical and helpful way to look at that.
Really, thank you for coming out and giving us this time to be a part of the White Horse Inn tonight. Thanks.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.